Yes, I'll get you to turn to scripture while we start. Would you like to turn to Exodus chapter 3? While looking at that, I don't think any of us are unaware that today is bonfire night. Indeed, as it falls on a Sunday, there have probably been many bonfires last night, and I'm sure there'll probably be some more tonight, and even maybe tomorrow. And of course, fireworks have been going off every night for the last week, and for some strange reason, will continue to go off for the next couple of nights. And I thought about bonfires, and realised that there are many mentions of fire in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New. And it prompted me to look at a particular and peculiar fire in the Old Testament. If we look at Exodus chapter 3, we'll read from verse 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that although the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Yeah. Now that's a dramatic account of how God set a bush on fire, and it changed the life of a whole nation. There's something significant about this bush and this fire. For this bush and this fire had been planned by God. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't a coincidence. This bush was chosen by God, and this fire was created by God. And one of the things that really gets me annoyed about the TV channels like History or Discovery Channel is that when they present a documentary about biblical events, their experts always seem to try to pass off the miracles of God as if they were mere coincidence. It's as if those miraculous things told us in Scripture could somehow be explained away as being the result of a well-timed natural disaster. That's what the priests of Pharaoh tried to do during the 10 plagues, and they got away with it for a little while. But eventually there were just too many coincidences for their liking, and they finally had to admit to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, as some of you know, I've got that sort of mind that's quite inquisitive, and I look at things, and quite often I'll ask myself, why? And as I thought about this passage, the question came to my mind, why would God do it this way? Why would he bother to do this burning bush thing with Moses? And a couple of thoughts came to mind. First of all, I think Moses was bored and apathetic, and God intended to wake him up. Moses had once been a promising leader in Egypt. He'd been part of the household of Pharaoh, a man of prominence and importance. But now, he's just a nobody. He's in a dead-end job, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he'd been doing this dead-end job for the past 40 years. But suddenly, as he meanders through the desert, something catches his attention. A bush is on fire. It's not like any fire he's ever seen before. Now, I'm sure that most of us have been around big bonfires. They really are spectacular. Aside from the flames that leap into the sky, you can hear the fire crackling and popping and sizzling, and you can see the leaves, the branches and the wood wither and disappear. But that wasn't the case with this fire. This is a bonfire in a bush where there's no snapping and sizzling and popping, and the leaves are still green. And it's so unusual that Moses says, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now at first, the bush is just a curiosity. There's not much else to do out there in the desert, and this oddity is a diversion for him. But then, this curiosity became a holy place. Moses gets close to the bush and God declares, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Now I'm sure that would get the attention of any one of us, and Moses was no exception. After all, it's not every day that a bush talks to you, unless you've spent too much time in the sun. As Moses cautiously approaches the burning bush, God told him, "The cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." The burning bush was there to get Moses' attention, but it had a even more important purpose. God was sending Moses to free his people, and this encounter at the burning bush was meant to impress on Moses the fact that when God freed Israel, it would be on his terms. It wasn't going to be done Moses' way. It wasn't going to be done Pharaoh's way. And it certainly wasn't going to be done the way the Israelites wanted it done. Israel's freedom was going to be on God's terms. And the first of those terms was, God was freeing Israel because he wanted to, and not because he had to. Exodus 3, 7 and 8 tell us, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites.'" So God saw Israel's afflictions. He heard their cries, he knew their sufferings, and now he had come down to free them. And Egypt would rule the day that they'd messed with God's people. In that declaration, God was stating that he was freeing Israel because he chose to do so. He did it because he wanted to. He didn't have to do it, but he did it because he's a compassionate God. He didn't have to free the Israelites from their slavery. He chose to do so. And the same is true for us today. God chooses to free us from our sins. John 3:16 most famously says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God didn't have to forgive us our sins, but he wanted to. And that's a good thing, because if God didn't want to forgive us, well, there'd be no hope for any of us. Now, this is one of the hardest things for the people of the world to put their head around. The majority of people in this world believe that they can get to heaven if they can do just enough good things to outweigh the bad things in their lives. You hear it a lot at funerals. "Oh, he was such a good man. I know he's in heaven." Now, why do they think the dearly departed is going to heaven? Because he'd been good enough. They thought this man had done enough good in his life to buy him a place in heaven. Essentially, many folk believe that if people do enough good in their lives, God has to let them into heaven. In fact, he couldn't keep them out if he wanted to. Their self-righteousness has earned them a place in heaven. Well, I'm afraid that's a pipe dream. That isn't going to happen. God doesn't have to let you in. He chooses to. As Titus 3 verse 5 said, "God saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." God saved us because he wanted to, not because he had to. Now, the second thing that occurred to me in this incident with Moses was that God told Moses he was freeing Israel because he'd made a promise. And that's what's behind the statement of God, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel, of Jacob." God had made a promise to these men. God had made a promise to Abraham. He'd made the same promise to Isaac and Jacob. And that's why God was freeing Israel from their bondage. He'd made a promise, and God is a God of promises. When God makes a promise, you can depend on it. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill?" And the answer, of course, is, of course not. And the same thing is true about his promise of salvation to us. Our salvation depends upon his faithful promises. I'm going to repeat that because it's important. Our salvation is based upon his promises. Our salvation is not based upon how we feel. I'm going to repeat that as well. Our salvation is not based on whether we feel saved or not. I once read that Martin Luther wrote a poem that went something like this. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My strength is in the word of God and naught else is worth believing. Our salvation is based upon God's promises, and God has made us a specific set of promises in Scripture. He tells us that if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we repent of our sins and choose to live for him, we're willing to confess that he will be the master of our lives, and we live for him from that day forward, then we will be saved. And it's that simple. That's the promise. Our freedom from sin depends entirely upon his promise and not upon our feelings. Now, it's true that deep down inside, some Christians have this feeling of not deserving God's love. Well, the reason you might feel that way is because you don't deserve his love. There's not one person on planet Earth that is deserving of God's love. Because that's true, many kind and loving Christians can feel insecure at times and not sure that God really loves them. But 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Your salvation is not found in your feelings. Your salvation is to be found in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And finally, God freed Israel for one purpose, which was to make them holy, because he is holy. God said to Moses, "Don't come anywhere nearer. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy ground." In short, God was saying to Moses, "Don't mess with me. Don't take me casually. Don't take me for granted. Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground." Our God is a holy God. In 1 Peter 1:16, God declares, "Be holy because I am holy." Wait a minute. How could any of us possibly be holy like God is holy? Let's face it, we've all messed up. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. It's true that many of us have sinned and messed up in our life, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's true that we all fail, don't we? Yeah. So how could we possibly be holy? Well, there is an explanation. Holiness is a very simple Bible word. Holiness means set apart. And that's it. Now, we can't be God. He's totally pure and sinless, and most certainly not. He is so pure and sinless that he is set apart from this world, and he is holy. But when God saved us, he made us holy. He made us holy because he set us apart from the rest of this world. We've been set apart to have a different destiny than others because of the blood of Christ that has covered our sins and has given us the promise of heaven. That's what God did for us when we were saved. He made us holy. So what is God asking of us when he says that we are to make ourselves holy? He's asking us to decide to set ourselves apart from the world. He's asking us to be holy like he is holy by setting ourselves apart from the sinful behaviour and actions of this world. The holiness which God is calling us to is to have a determination to set high standards for ourselves. And we can set our standards high because we know what those standards are. Even the world knows what those standards are. In fact, the reason we know that the world knows what we should know, that we know those standards, is that they know when we're not acting as if we know what those standards are. That's a complicated sentence, isn't it? I know, you know, and you know. But when we don't act like we know what those standards are, the world has a word to describe us. And do you know what that word is? Hypocrites. Even the world knows what God's standards are. I think I've told you before, when I used to work at the gas board, I used to go around on a minibus with seven other fellas. And when I became a Christian, I had one bloke on the bus who set higher standards for me than God does. If ever I did anything wrong, he would hammer me straight up. That's not Christian. You shouldn't do that as a Christian. Yet I had to tell him, I said, look, you set me a higher standard than God does. God allows me to get it wrong sometimes. You don't let me get it wrong ever. But the point is, he knew. And the world knows. And we know. And the point is, God is saying, you know what the standard is. Now stick to it. It's true that not everybody wants to set their standards that high. George Orwell once observed, on the whole, human beings want to be good, but not too good, and probably not all the time. That may be true of most humans, but God says, you're not like most humans, you're my children. And because we're his children, he calls us to be holy as he is holy, to be set apart from the world, like he's set apart from it. One way to make sure we reach those standards is to make sure that we stop making excuses for doing or saying or thinking bad things. People make excuses like, well, I'm only human. Oh, really? I thought you were made in the image of God. Or, excuse my French. Now, I don't know much French, but I'm pretty sure that word you just used isn't it. Holiness means refusing to accept excuses. It means that we stop trying to justify our bad behaviour and our bad words and our bad thoughts. Holiness means to set myself apart for God and to aim for his kind of purity in my life. Now, the beauty of this is we don't have to do it on our own. The Bible says that when we become Christians, God puts something inside us. What does God put inside us when we become Christians? His Spirit. And what kind of Spirit is it? It's the Holy Spirit. God puts his Holy Spirit inside us to help us to become holy. Hebrews 12 verse 29 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. God has placed his consuming fire inside of us to burn away the filth and the evil that would distract us from our holiness. The good news is that his Spirit inside us is like the fire inside that burning bush that Moses saw. Like that fire which did no harm to the bush, but lit up that bush like a bonfire, God's Spirit is inside us and it will light us up with God's light so that we shine with his radiance in the dark world. But he'll not harm us. Like the fire did not burn up the bush, God's Spirit will not harm you. But if we let that Holy Spirit do its work inside of us, it will consume that which causes us not to be holy in his presence, and it won't hurt us. And when this Spirit has done his work in our lives, when the world around us will see his light and become jealous of the difference, that's what God's Holy Spirit has brought about in our lives. So we see that God chooses to offer salvation and our sins forgiven and making us holy. He gives us a choice as to whether we'll accept his offer and decide to follow Jesus and make him Lord of our life. And if we make that choice, we become a child of God with an assurance that we'll live with him for heaven. And as the modern saying goes, that's a no-brainer. Amen.